feel like this word is going to go along with some of what we've been experiencing this morning. Amen. So our lectionary, we are traveling toward Pentecost. We are in the midst of the Easter tide. We are living into the resurrection, into the resurrected Christ. And now as we follow Jesus through these next few weeks, as we head toward Pentecost, we're preparing our hearts for a filling. We're preparing ourselves to receive even more and more of the Holy Spirit. And so if you would... just pray with me for just one moment. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for your word. May the soil of our hearts be ready to receive that seed, that it may be planted and rooted and bear fruit. We thank you and we praise you for this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And Lord, we just at this moment want to thank you for what you've done. What you've already done and what you are going to continue to do. You're going to continue to move and breathe in to our lives. We thank you for that. The passages that we are in are going to be in John, 1 John. Well, first of all, I guess I should, I want to thank Robinson AME from Graysonville. And is Pastor Ross here? No, okay. I wanted to make sure that I did not miss introducing myself. Okay. Well, thank you for being here. Y'all got us stirred up. Whew. Hallelujah. We had a tremendous visitation about 3 weeks ago. The Spirit just came and wiped us out, and all we did was worship the whole service. And so he's just been dropping in, dropping love bombs, dropping healing, just moving all kinds of. And I'm just excited about what he's doing. I know that the world looks crazy. I know the news fills us with fear, but God's moving. Like, he's never going to forsake us, right? He's in the midst, but we got to look for him because he's God with us. And see, we're still looking for him to come be with us, and we forget that he's already with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So the Spirit of the living God, you are always walking around like an Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God does not just come and sit on you. It made its place in you. So we always got to remember that no matter what is going on, hope is here. And the thing is, we need to realize that when we show up, sometimes we're the hope because we're the carriers. We're the carriers of the presence. We're the carriers of the anointing. We're the carriers of the Christ. Amen? So you cannot, when you read the book of 1 John, you can't not help but hear how much John the Beloved loves those he's writing this letter to. He loves them. And if you, especially for Church of the King, if you can read the book of 1 John through over this journey toward Pentecost, it would be helpful for you. The tone of the letter, because I like to give background, the tone of the letter is very much that of fatherly love. It's firm, but encouraging. John is filling their hearts with deep insights on the Father and what he has done in sending Jesus and the fellowship that we have with him, the fellowship that we are called to with one another in the family of God. Last week, and the message is online if you want to listen to it, last week I conveyed its historical cultural background, why the letter was written, who it was written to, its purpose. All of that is in there, so I don't want to take up time for that. But they were struggling with what is the roots of Gnosticism. And this Gnosticism, which comes full-blown in the second century, this Gnosticism, what it did was it focused on the Spirit and basically said the flesh didn't matter. So they were saying, it's kind of the way that people in that receive hyper grace, that I'm forgiven and that's enough. Jesus paid it all. So what I do here doesn't really matter because I'm already forgiven. But John is helping us understand that's not how we're to live. And that's not right, because they also were over-focused on Jesus as God, and they under-focused Jesus as human. But see, Jesus is 100% human, 100% God. He's not 50-50. He is 100% both. And so his humanity matters, because as Hebrews tells us, we don't have a high priest who's not affiliated with our afflictions, who doesn't understand what we struggle with, and the sin, and the way sin comes at us, and the way our flesh just wants to give in, and the way carnality can really lead us away from God. Jesus knows. That's why we have a great high priest who is familiar with our suffering, our pain, our affliction. And so it's important to never let go of Jesus's humanity, because, beloveds, what you have to understand is in the Godhead, a man God lives. Humanity has been brought into the Godhead through Jesus Christ. That's how we have access, through Jesus. He doesn't go just as a spirit. He goes as a resurrected God-man, ascends into heaven, into the bosom of the Father, where he is received back. And that matters to us, because we can't see God far off and not understanding. He's not some big gray beard white dude in the corner of the universe throwing lightning bolts. He is the God in flesh who came to take away our sin. He came to become like us. Why? So that we could become like him. And so it's important that we don't get these things mixed up. And John is writing the letter because of that. But that's not what I'm preaching on. Our passage today is 1 John 3, 1-7. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For the reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or know him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Lord, bless the reading of this word. You know how when a baby is born, the first thing you do, you hold that baby. Oh, he's got his mommy's eyes. Look, he's got his father's nose. Look, she looks just like her father. She looks just like her mother, right? We're looking for them to reflect back to us their parents, who their father is, who their mother is. We expect them to look like the one who's birthed them, like their parents. You recall, some of us as parents, some of us as kids, you remember, you know, you're in middle school or high school, maybe just a kid just running around, and there's somewhere you want to go, and everybody else is going. And you go to mom, or you go to grandmom, or granddad, or dad, whoever you go to, and you ask if you can go, and they're like, you know better than that. You know better than that. And they say, well, so-and-so is going, and what's the first thing they say? They ain't my child. Right? They ain't my child. Have you said that to your own kids? I don't care what they're doing. You're going to jump off the bridge too? They ain't my child. You're my child. And what we're saying is, you're my child. You better act like it. You know how to act. You know what you're supposed to be doing. You know how to carry yourself. You know where you're allowed to go. You know how far you're supposed to ride that bike. Right? We all are familiar with this. Well, that's what John's doing in this letter. He's saying, you're God's children. Act like it. You're God's children. You're not your own. You got to begin to look like your father. That's the overall discourse. I ran through that, and now my notes are lost. Forgive me. So that this portion of Scripture is very much like that. It's very much like Paul saying, beloveds, God is your Father, and we need to see Him in you. The world needs to see you in Him. See, I contend, and I preach this a lot, and it ticks some off, and some give me an amen, and it's okay either way you want to go. But I contend one of the hardest reasons the church is not growing, one of the biggest reasons the church is not doing evangelism, is because the world has been inoculated to our angry God syndrome. They don't fear hell because they feel like they're living in hell. And so the reality is now the church has got to come back to her roots and begin to reflect God again in the earth, to begin to look like God, not judge, jury, and executioner. I'm sorry, church, but we'd rather be sitting up in a courthouse judging the world than sitting in the church house dealing with our own sin and being light to the world. And the reason is because we're supposed to be like billboards to the world, salt and light that says, come, this is what life is like in my daddy's kingdom. This is what it's like to follow Jesus. It's not boring. It's not drudgery. It's not horrible. It's not hard. It's not all about what you can't do. But see, we've lost that message. We just want to put everybody in hell or take them to heaven. And we forget that that's not how Jesus preached. I invite anybody to read the four gospels and look at how Jesus preached. Most of the time he preached by being among. He preached by touching. Because then they could say, are you a hypocrite or are you not? But see, once the power of God moves, you can't deny it. That's why Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. See, the church there has got carried off again too. Because now for the past 40 years, the anointing has become a show for everybody. The anointing is something that people gather around to watch and to hope that they get touched. Instead of understanding they're anointed, according to Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do something. Not perform, not entertain, not make money. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to set captives free, to free the prisoner. The anointing is to liberate. But too many in the church have become social influencers and are on hacking God like people are hacking makeup and hair care products. But this is not about making you look better. This is about who is better, who creates a whole entire better world. It's a different message. And John is reminding them, and he's in accord. He's reminding us, you're God's child. You're a child of God. It's not just some title like Michelle Harding, child of God. Being a child of God is about relationship, and it's about calling. Being a child of God is not just about all the blessings. It's also about responsibilities. And it's not because there are rules we have to follow, no, but we are missing out on living in the kingdom when we fail to live in the way God calls us to. Because when he talks about the kingdom of God, you all have to understand that's not just about heaven. It's about God's reign. Kingdom means king's domain. And so it means wherever the king is, his domain is, his rule, his reign. And so Jesus brought the kingdom and it continues to break in and break into the earth. That's the power of God. That's what the anointing's for. Because we're living in a season of already not yet. Jesus is with us, but not as he will be with us, which John talks about. We are becoming like him, but nothing like we will be until he comes and we are transformed into his likeness, right? And so we are constantly living in this tension of how God wants to move in the earth right now and what he is going to do at the culmination of all times. The problem is we checked out and we sat in the corner judging the world, waiting for Jesus to come back. And then we wonder why the world looks like it did when we're the ones who are carrying the kingdom that's supposed to turn the world upside down. We're a people that have been born of God through the agency and gift of God's love. And now I want to talk about love for just a moment. Because see, when we think of God's love, we tend to think of his love like ours, but bigger. We tend to think of his love like ours, but just better. That when we think of God's love, it's based on our humanity, but then saying, oh, but it's better than ours because he's God. But I contend that his love is transcendent of our love. God's love is nothing like our love. Our love is conditional. We can love ice cream today and hate it tomorrow, but we use the same word when we're talking about our children. We can love our children 90% of the time, but the 10% they're rebellious, we withdraw our love. Not that we stop loving, but we withdraw our love and push them away. These are the things that we do, but that's not how God's love works. And we tend to think that's how God is dealing with the world and how he's dealing with the church. And it just is not, because his love is not like our love. Why would the Holy Spirit, why would love be a fruit of the Holy Spirit? And see, what we do is we act like the Holy Spirit comes in our life and just hangs new drapes, puts in some new carpet, makes it look a little nicer, shines it up. But the Holy Spirit comes into our life to kick the walls down, to tear down the roof, to pull up the foundation and begin to build something totally other than what we have known. And so he don't just come to bless the way I love. He, through the Spirit, brings a different kind of love altogether. It transcends. Why? Because God is transcendent. If God is transcendent, which means that he is outside our ability to truly grasp and know and perceive him, that's what transcendent means. If that's true, then every aspect of him is. So whenever we think about grace and we think we know how to define grace, we got to be willing to make room, because God's grace looks a lot different than our grace. And when we start talking about love, we got to be ready to make room for what love could be in God, because it transcends any ability that I know. Why? Because God has not been touched by the frailty of humanity. He's not been touched by sin or fallenness. He is completely other than, transcendent to all that is in this fallen world. And we, the church, have been given the gift of his impartation of himself, breaking in to this world that is broken and hurting. And he calls his church not just to be another social gathering place, not a place where we look like everybody, we all look the same, think the same. No, we've been called to be a church that together loves so well that we look like Jesus in the world. The church is literally called to be a theophany. You're the hands and the feet. You're the body, the heads in heaven. So when we are in the world, we're supposed to look like Jesus so that the world recognizes him, not us. So love, we are so loved. And so we got to stop putting these barriers on people that we see in our love and our ability to accept others, and understand that God's love supersedes all our expectations. It goes far beyond anything we think qualifies. And we are just called to love one another because we've been birthed by love. We love because he first loved us, not because we deserved it. He loved me before I was ever born. He loved me in the midst of addiction. He loved me in the midst of alcoholism. He loved me in the deepest, darkest, broken places of my life. How do I know? Because it was at my rock bottom, in the middle of a rehab center, where the Holy Spirit came and totally cleansed my body and my life of drugs and alcohol to the point that there was nothing in the urine or blood test, and set me free. And I have been free since I was 19 years old. Because he came in and he busted down all the walls. And there was no church, there was no altar, there was no pastor to lay hands. It was me looking out a window and saying, if you're real and you take this from me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And boom, like liquid fire from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, just washed over me and purged me. Am I perfect? Nope. But what it did was it made me so certain about this God that I serve. It wasn't emotion. It wasn't feeling. I never went to church. I was raised to believe. They would talk about God, but we didn't go to church. We didn't have any experience. Two times I went to church, and both times I went home mad, said I was never going back. Mm-hmm. 7-year-old girl being judged for her clothes, and an 8-year-old girl who was expected to take care of a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old by herself. And the church, instead of coming alongside the weak, pushed us out. But God didn't give up on me. Amen? Because that's who he is. And so we have been born, as John says, out of the love of God. We're birthed out of God. So guess what? We may still look in the natural like our mothers and fathers, but we also look like God. We also look like Jesus. Now, that look isn't about, you know, olive skin or a beard. It's about his character and his nature. It's about his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion. It's about him and all that he has done for the whole world. See, we get saved and think that somehow we're in this elite group. But Jesus died for the entire cosmos, the entire creation. Why? Because creation has also been put under sin because of us. And it's groaning to be set free. All of creation is groaning for the sons of God to be made manifest. But we're too busy trying to be churchy instead of Jesus. Just something to think about. We are to reflect what life with God is like. To live in a way that doesn't seek its own way. We're not doing what everyone else is doing. But to reflect the very character and nature and ways of God. That's what we're called to. Just like when people say, I see your mom in you. Oh, I know you're Nancy's daughter. That's the way we're supposed to live. In such a way that when people see us, they know that we are daughters and sons of God. I know you know God. You ever been around those people? I know you know God. But what Jesus wants is the world to know that we know God. To seek and save the lost. Can they look at me and say, I look like Jesus? That's the question we have to ponder. Because that's what it's all about. Do we resemble the Father that birthed us? Do we resemble him in character and nature? Are we doing what is just? Are we doing what is right? Are we facing down sin and darkness so that he may be perfected in us? Are we loving God and our brothers and our sisters? Of course we are not perfect. Of course we're not perfect. We are all going to sin, even as believers. But the difference is we live in the light of Christ, and so we're not able to walk in that darkness for long. We either have to repent and come back, or we run. But once you're his, you can't live. And even if it looks like people are living with one foot in and one foot out, they're really not. Because God knows their hearts are far from him. And the only person we're deceiving, like John said in 1 John 1, is yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you say, if you say that you are not a sinner. That's self-deception. We live in a lot of self-deception. But John also enforces that you are God's children. And then he says, and that is what you are. You are God's children. And that is what you are. Or indeed, that is who we are. We are, he says in verse 2, God's children. He knows this community is struggling to recognize and believe their identity, especially facing the church that had been devastated. And one of the things in the historical revelation is that these churches that John was writing to had been divided. They had lost half of their members to another kind of faith. They had walked away and they were struggling and there was pressure because that other kind of faith sent in their own missionaries to preach that gospel. And so I got to put my glasses back on, but they keep fogging up. I don't know if that's, I'm hot or it's hot. I'm not sure. So what John is helping us understand is our relationship with the Father, it's not dependent upon what we think and our own estimation of ourselves. It's dependent on being accepted by Him. That's all it depends on. It doesn't matter if any other person thinks I'm saved. If I know between me and Him that I am, that's what matters. So the church is in grave danger when it judges the world. We judge one another's fruit, but we're not called to judge the world. When John and James wanted to call fire down upon Samaria, Jesus never said He didn't have the power to do it. He didn't say, "Who do you think you are? You can't do that." When they said, "Do you want us to call fire down?" Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "Do you know not what spirit you're of? For the Son of God did not come to judge the world, but to save it." And what Jesus was saying was Elijah's fruit was the wrong spirit. And that's hard for us to hear because we love to champion that story. But Jesus is saying just because things happen doesn't mean they're done in the right spirit. Not that Elijah was a wrong, that he wasn't honoring God or whatever. He is a man of God called the fires of heaven. But what Jesus said is it's not about judgment. It's not about condemnation. The world needs to know that God wants to save it, not destroy it. Now, one another, we're allowed to view fruit. We're allowed to weigh the fruit, but not by our standards. Jesus is the standard. The fruit of our lives is to reflect Jesus. Not another minister, not another pretty girl, not another handsome man, Jesus. That's who we're supposed to reflect in the earth. That's the fruit that God is looking for. Not yet in the Greek, where he says, "And what we shall be has not yet been revealed." That word "not yet" in the Greek is the Greek word upo, which is an adverb pointing us to the next verse. Because we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him as he is. When we do see him in his final return, then we will be transformed into the very thing he is. And you have to understand, he's transformed into something different. He's still Jesus, but it's something different. Because you can't tell me that people who lived with him, slept with him, ate with him for 3 years didn't recognize Jesus if he looked exactly the same. He was transfigured into glory. And so glory steps into the earth and they don't know what to do with it. And so when he comes, that's what we will be like. That's the hope of Christ's coming. I'm almost done. So this hope that we have in Christ's return helps us to remember that this starting point, though, is now. There will be a moment we're instantly transformed, but John is reminding us here and now you have the Spirit, you have God, you have love, and so now is the time that you begin this transformation. You begin to look like your Father. You begin to look like the kingdom. You don't look like the world. You don't look like your past. You look like Jesus. What's interesting here is that when he goes on and he says that we are to purify ourselves, see, this is where it comes down to being responsible. Sons. Is that word there where it says to purify, go back to my verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, and that hope is the future of being completely transformed, right? Everyone who has that hope is fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now it doesn't say Jesus purifies, doesn't say the Holy Spirit purifies, it says we purify ourselves. What's that about? And this is important for John in helping his people understand this relationship and what it is like to be in true fellowship with the Father. Now that word there, purify, is the Greek hagnizo. It's the Strong's number 48. And it means to cleanse from defilement, to ceremonially cleanse, to purify morally, to reform, to live like one under a vow of abstinence as the Nazarites. Now, this is important because we know that John teaches throughout his text that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin, purifies us from all sin. This is a different word that's used there. Why? Because it speaks about when the priests would have had to wash their hands. See, God's going to do something, but there are things we've got to get rid of. We've got to wash away. We've got to purge ourselves from. And so that he can remain with us. And so what's interesting is that word purify is the verb tense in the Greek that is present active indicative. And why that matters to us, because we don't get these things in the English. We just read it and think, oh, that's what it says. But when you pull it back and you look at it through the Greek, what you find out is that John is telling us that this purifying is happening at the present and right now. And it happened back when John wrote the letter and to all the people ever since. It means that we are continually purifying ourselves. It is a present active verb. It is something that is an ongoing action. So this cleansing, this reformation, this vow, this consecration happens again and again and again in us. How? Because this is the part we play. Referring back to my earlier life example, we knew what was expected of us as kids. We knew when to be home, where we were allowed to go, knew who we were supposed to hang with and who we were not supposed to hang with, how far to ride the bike, what store to go into, whose house not to be near. But we were the ones responsible to follow through. And now we all know we didn't. We pushed as many times as we could until we got caught. And then there was a price to pay, right? Like back in that, you know, back in 1975, 76, they were still using belts and fly swatters and electric cords. That's how it was in my house. Flip flops, whatever they had. Had them big giant wooden spoon and forks everybody had in the 70s. My mother ripped one of them off the wall and chased me with that too. Anything that was in hand's reach came at me. But the thing is, I could have avoided that beating by doing what I was supposed to do. Now, that carnality part of me says you shouldn't have got caught. But the reality is, if I wanted to avoid the correction, I should have just obeyed. And so it's not a thing where God's up there with a whip or a fly swatter or a flip-flop. Sin has its own consequence. Like people say, well, God sent this and God did that. And the new covenant, which you have to understand, is the wages of sin is death. And death isn't just I'm going to drop dead. Death can be death to dreams, death to hopes. I can be an addict for 20 years and die a little bit every day. It's about how death and sin works its way in our lives and affects everything and acts like a ripple that resonates out and affects everything and everybody around us. That's the consequence of sin. A husband has an affair. He creates not just a problem between his wife. He now affects children. It could affect finances. It could affect their job depending on what they do. So that choice may seem like it's personal, but sin is never personal. It always has ramifications. It always extends beyond self. And so we have to remember that even if we have secret sins, those are killing us. Because we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And this is what John is trying to get us to understand. In light of our Heavenly Father and identity as children of God, we must continue to consecrate ourselves to God again and again and again. How? Jesus is the one who cleanses us. But if you're a child, you got to continue to consecrate yourself. You have to continue to choose his will over yours. I have to continue to do what God wants me to do, even if I don't want to do it, even if I don't like it, even if it's not easy. It is all about the reality that I have to purify my choices. And see, one of my top choices is what's going to make me comfortable. See, I don't want to exercise, God, even though you've called me to lose this weight. I don't want to exercise because I'll be uncomfortable. I don't like exercising. Why? Because I would rather be doing something else, watching TV, reading, sitting in the backyard. But see, when God's called me something, that's not a sin that's in the Bible. But when he's called me to something and I continue to act in my own way. And now the reality is God doesn't have to curse me with anything because I'm obese. So I'm borderline sugar, borderline high blood pressure, right? Cholesterol is high, body hurting, knees aching, hips arthritic. Like it's got its own consequence. So that momentary got me walking around for hours saying, oh, right? So there's nothing, I mean, the Bible talks about gluttony and all of that stuff, but what I'm saying is that we don't have to wait for God to strike something. When we are partaking of the fallenness of this world, when we follow our fallen nature, when we participate in the fallenness of others, we now put ourselves in a place where we either need to confess our sin, purge ourselves of our iniquity, and come into the full light, or we reap what we sow. Almost done. So John holds up these next four verses, 4 and 5, and he's saying, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And that's important because the lawless one is the accuser, the Satan. We call him Satan, but he doesn't have really a formal name. He is the accuser. He is the Satan. And so he doesn't even deserve a proper name. Mm-mm. He's the accuser. And so that begins what was I even saying about that? I got carried off for a second. Forgive me, Lord. I don't know why I said anyway, it was some reason. So anyway, so sin has its work in us. But as believers, if we're abiding in Jesus, it's a little hard. Oh, I know what it was. He's contrasting them. Let's go back. Phew. I'm sweating like I don't know what. Everyone who practices sin is lawless, right? And sin is lawlessness. That is pointing to the accuser. Now, later on, John will say about the liar and the accuser and the Satan. He'll talk about them. But he's pointing to something. So those who are Christians are supposed to look like God. But when you're in sin, you're lawless. So you look more like the father, the devil. The same thing that Jesus accused the Pharisees and scribes of. When he said to Peter. Now, he loved Peter. He didn't kick Peter into hell or nothing. But when Peter messed up and he began to come against the word of God as it was being spoken, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And what he was saying is, your will is not aligned with God's. It's in line with the father of darkness. It's in line with the works of darkness. That's what he's talking about here. And so John is saying, listen, every single day of your lives, my children, you are choosing to eat of the fruit of the spirit, or you're choosing to eat of the fruit of death. You're choosing to eat of the tree of life, or you're choosing to eat of the tree of the garden of good and evil. Every single day you're choosing, and you have to will yourself to choose the will of God. That's what he's calling us to. So he concludes that these sinners are not born of God, but born of the devil, which is, goes down into verse 38, which is why 3:8, which is why children of God and children of the devil have no resemblance to one another. And now this becomes a mirror to us. What do we look like? The Father, as he is in Jesus, or the world? Do I look like I reflect the results of having God at work in my life? Or does it look like the world's won? Do I reflect the results of purifying and cleansing my life so that I can choose God and choose his will? Or do I reflect the carnality of this world and sin? Yes, as believers, we do sin. But we have this hope. Because we live in the purifying presence of God, who has sent forth his Holy Spirit through the Son who was sacrificed, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended. We are actively in the place of purifying ourselves. And we do this by confessing our sin to the one who's faithful to forgive. Trusting that God is just and that he is at work in our lives and that Jesus will take away our sin and he will wash us clean. We trust this. We don't need to hide our sin. And what John says at the conclusion, and I'm concluding, I'm going to skip about five paragraphs. What he says is, no one who abides in him sins. And that literally should be ongoingly sins. Doesn't mean you won't sin. It's that you're not ongoing sinning. No one who sins ongoingly has seen him. And what he's saying is, if you behold him, you can't live like you once lived. If you have him abiding in your life and you're abiding in him, you can't live like you once lived. You can't do it. If you're able to, then you're not abiding. That's the bottom line. And when I begin to look at ways that I begin to fall away, whether it's complacency, because one of the things, it's like, no, I'm not out here sinning like I did when I was a sin-sick, drug addict, alcoholic. But I do sin by omission. When I try to avoid things I could do, when I don't do the things I know God wants me to do, when I pull back when he's telling me to go, it's not just what we do, there are things that we don't do. Those sins that we omit and let go. The times when we don't speak to what is unjust and we're called to. So we are in a place of constantly confessing them, and that's how he moves deeper and further and farther into our lives, because the more we abide in Jesus, the more we take on his righteousness. And the more righteous we become by abiding in Christ, the more things we will do that are right and just and not wrong. And the more right things we do, the more we show the world what it means, is the way that we show the world what it means to be a beloved child of God. So John's message is simple. Become what you already are. You're a child of God. Act like it. Become what you already are. You may not feel like it. You may not always find it easy. None of us is perfect yet. But what we will be has not yet been revealed. But what we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. You are God's own beloved child. Become what you already are. Live into your new identity. See what great love the Father has lavished upon you, that you should be called a child of God. Because that is what we are. Now act like it. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you. As we prepare, we do communion weekly. And we do communion with wine and grape juice. And as is a conviction the Holy Spirit gave me, there's no bondage, there's no judgment. We have both. You get to choose. And so if you don't mind, I'm going to bless the elements and then we will proceed with communion. We offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to you, O Lord of all, presenting to you from your creation the bread and the wine. We give you, gracious Father, we pray, send your Holy Spirit upon these your gifts, that they may be the sacrament of the body of Christ and his blood of the new covenant. Unite us to your Son in his sacrifice, that we may be acceptable through him, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Jesus was betrayed by his own disciple. He sat among his people to eat the feast that was before them. And tradition holds that he picked up the cup of Elijah, which was the promise of the new covenant that was to come. And he broke bread and he drank wine with his disciples, initiating a new kind of Passover. And so as we hold in our hands the bread of life, that reminds us of Jesus' flesh and blood body, that God himself came down from heaven, deposited himself in Mary's womb, and was knit together by flesh, just as you and I, that he may be born a man, that he may save the world. So we hold this in our hands, the body of Jesus, the flesh that was pierced for our healing, that was pierced for our transgressions, the body that received 39 lashes from the cat 9 tails. So that we may receive in our body, that as his body was broken, he exchanged it for us for healing. And so today, Lord, as we receive this bread, we're reminded of the body that was given, the healing that comes. And so today, Lord, as we lift up this bread and we take this in, I'm asking you, Lord, that every act of your spirit today be sealed in your people. Every healing, every deliverance, every prophetic proclamation be sealed in your people. And so repeat after me. Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of him. And he lifted up the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant made in my blood." A covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied would be written upon the table of our hearts. It is one in which God not only creates tabernacles for us to be in, but God comes in tabernacles with us. Tabernacles in us. And invites us to abide. We thank you for this new covenant made in your blood. We thank you for the blood that washes away sins. It doesn't cover it up like goats and bulls. It washes it away so that we are white as snow. And so we do this in remembrance of you. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and moving and touching lives and touching hearts, ministering to us in those places that we needed you. We thank you for coming. Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for walking among us. Thank you for including us in your body. Thank you for dying for us. And so, Lord, I just pray right now over each person that is here, that God, that you would bless them and that you would keep them and that you would shine your face upon them, that your countenance would be lifted up to them and that they would walk with you all the days of their lives. Bless them as they come and they go. Bless them as they travel the highways and byways. Keep them safe. Hedge them into your protection and keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.